All right, good morning, church. Welcome. So good to be together with you guys. Thanks for being here this morning. Missed everybody last week. Feel terrible for canceling church. I did a little drive around last Sunday morning at 5:55 a.m., planning on having church, just verifying that it would be okay. And after 5 minutes on the road, I sent out word and said, "We can't do it." And I hate to do that, but I missed you guys. Welcome back to our marriage intensives. Any marriage intensives in the house? So while we didn't have church here last week, we did have church in Ludlow, PA. So marriage intensives, thanks for bringing the church together even when the rest of us were missing. So good to be together with you guys. Just got a few things to bring to your attention today. Actually, we're going to go ahead and take offering. Deacons, come on down and serve us. First thing is, you guys know next Sunday is the Super Bowl, and it's become kind of an annual thing here where we do a men's Super Bowl party. So that's happening next Sunday, 5:30. Game time starts at 6 at Danny Boy's in Talmadge. You can sign up in the back. Keith's got a word for us.
All right. Y'all got to sign up for a football.
Keith's actually going to have a clipboard. He's going to walk down the aisle for the rest of the service just making you sign up. I love it. So that's happening next Sunday. Also, financial class starting next Sunday at the 10:40 hour. It's going to be 4 weeks long. And the idea behind this class is multiply, right? So you got your budget in order. You're spending less than you're bringing in. Now, what do you do with the rest aside from give? Jeff is going to lead us through that and talk about multiplication and how that's a kingdom principle with our money. So that will be happening. I need you to sign up in the back just to get you the curriculum and the resources and all the things that he's going to be taking us through. Also, women, you guys have a February event called Coffee and Canvas, where you're going to drink some coffee and you're going to paint some stuff and you're going to hang out. That's happening at Compass Coffee, and that is on February 8th from 6 to 10 p.m. Again, you can sign up in the back. If you're a woman and you want to get connected to the women's events and you want to hear more than just the announcements that I give, then our women are connected on Facebook or something. Just go to the back table, we'll get you connected. Yes, back to the welcome table. Okay, I think that's all. Yeah, we're going to do some baptisms today after the sermon while we sing our next worship set. So that's happening. Looking forward to that. Okay, so we've been off for a week, but we're heading back to 1 Samuel chapter 14. And so turn in your Bibles, if you would, to 1 Samuel 14. I think that what we're going to talk about today is very important for where I think we need to go as a church. And so just kind of doing like a little cultural shift here this morning and for the next month, we're going to kind of talk about some things that we need to start turning the dial up on as a church. What I'm going to say this morning, we don't guilt around here. We don't coerce action or activity through guilt. So what I'm going to say this morning is not to guilt us at all. It's to help add some cultural inputs into how we follow Jesus, okay? So that's where we're going to go. So I'm not yelling at you. If I start yelling, if anybody, I'm yelling at me, I'm not yelling at you, but this stuff gets me fired up. So just don't take it personally, okay? We good? I don't know if I'm going to start yelling, but I might. I just want to prepare you for that. Okay, so that's coming. 1 Samuel chapter 14, because there's some really important things we have to wrap our minds and our heart around as we continue this story. So we've been in it for 2 weeks, and we're going to dive right in 1 Samuel chapter 14, verse 4. Okay, we've got Jonathan, the prince, number two in the land, and he's got this idea that he's hatched. He wants to go pick a fight with a garrison of the Philistines, because nothing else is happening favorably for God's people, right? There's a bunch of inaction, a bunch of inactivity, a bunch of stagnation on the part of the entire army of God's people. Jonathan says it ought not be like this. And then he gets this crazy idea, I'm going to go pick a fight, right? So here we pick it up in verse 4. Jonathan grabs his armor bearer, and here they go, right? Within the passes, chapter 14, 1 Samuel, verse 4.
within the passes by which Jonathan sought to go over to the Philistine garrison, there was a rocky crag on the one side and a rocky crag on the other side, right? So we've got some imposing geographical, topographical features here. It's an imposing landscape that they've got to make their way through. The name of the one was Bozez, and the name of the other was Sinai. The one crag rose on the north in front of Michmash, and the other on the south in front of Geba. Jonathan said to the young man who carried his armor, "Come, let us go over to the garrison of these uncircumcised." Dot, dot, dot. Okay, so the question I want to start off with, and some of this is just by way of reminder of where we've been, is I was thinking about this, not this last week, but the week before, because we missed last Sunday. But the question I had was, what makes Jonathan, who is devising a plan and ready to action on it, to go pick a fight with, you know, a group of military veterans of the Philistine persuasion where they're outmanned and outgunned. What provokes him to do that while the rest of the army is literally, this is where we've been if you haven't been here, the rest of the army is sitting under a pomegranate tree stagnated, doing nothing. What is different about Jonathan from everybody else? What separates him from the rest of the pack? And as I thought about that, I asked God, I'm like, God, what's different? I want to see this, I want to understand this. And I felt like this is kind of where the Lord led me a week and a half ago. I think that it comes down to desire. The difference between Jonathan and everybody else is simply, it's a matter of desire. That's it. I think Jonathan is the kind of guy who deeply and passionately he wants to know God relationally. Whereas maybe a bunch of the other guys that are just hanging out, they're content to know about God, right? There's a difference between knowing him and knowing about him. Jonathan has a deep desire to know him. Everybody else, maybe not that kind of a desire. I think Jonathan has a deep-rooted, like just welling up within him desire to see thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Okay, so Jonathan is residing in the promised land that God has given to his people, but it's not full-on promised land living right now because the Philistines and a whole bunch of other people are living among them. They're tyrannizing them. They're empiring over them. The Israelites are getting subverted and muted in so many ways. And Jonathan knows, that, right, it's not supposed to be like this. God, I want to feel and experience what it's like when you are our full-on king and we're experiencing your full-on love and we're full-on obeying you and following you and our economy is full-on blazing ahead with people doing what they were made to do and we're blessing each other like crazy and we're worshiping you and we're loving each other. Jonathan has a desire to experience all of those things, right? And because he has a desire to do that, what? Desire breeds and provokes action. So out of that place of desire, God, I want to see you full on here. Therefore, I'm going to do something about it. Okay? Whereas it seems as if everyone else doesn't really care to see God full on be king and full on have his way in the promised land. So they're content to not act and to stagnate and just to sit underneath the tree, right? So desire, when it wells up to a certain level, right? When desire gets peaked and pronounced inside of us, I don't care what your desire is for, desire breeds action. It moves us to do something regarding the thing that we are desirous about, okay? Let me illustrate this for us. Let's say that you invite me and Megan over for dinner. Let's say you're bold and you invite the whole family. You shouldn't do that, but let's say you do. We come over, right? The whole crew, we just come and we take over. That's what we do. So we come into the house, and here's what I know. If cherry pie is on the offering of things that you're going to put out there for us to partake of, I know that my desire level for cherry pie is quite pronounced, which means that at some point in the evening, I'm going to action towards it several times. Okay? What? So desire for cherry pie compels me to act. Let's say that also at the dinner that you're throwing and we're hanging out, let's say that on the table of offerings is liver pate, okay? Which I've never personally eaten before. I'm an adventurous eater. I've never been in a place where that's been served, okay? But let's say that liver pate is on the offering plate there. Regarding liver pate, my desire level is somewhat muted and small, okay?
which means that throughout the course of our dinner, I am going to stagnate as it relates to the liver pate. Okay? I'm not moving for it. I'm not actioning on behalf of the liver. Okay? I'm just speaking the truth. Now, so here, just let me rephrase that. If cherry pie is anywhere in the vicinity of the realm of possibility, maybe you're putting it out for our dinner. Maybe. Right? Meaning that it's anywhere in your house aside from the basement freezer that I can't see it. I'm going to root that thing out, I'm going to find it, and I'm going to action towards it. With liver pate, you could go get a plate, put some on there. I don't know how you do that, right? But you put the liver pate on there. You could walk up to me and say, Brian, wink, it's delicious. You should try it, right? No thanks. I'm still going to stagnate. I'm not going to do it. I'm just not going there. Here's what I know about me. The only way that you're going to get me to eat the liver pate is you're going to have to guilt me into it. You're going to have to say something like this. Brian, it is an ethnic tradition among my people that when guests come over to our house, we serve liver pate. And to refuse the liver pate is to refuse hospitality and to refuse relationship. Right? At that moment, you've guilted me. I'm sufficiently provoked. I will try it. But it's going to take something that significant to make me act to do something that I have zero desire to act towards. Okay? Desire provokes action. Jonathan is ready to go pick a fight because he wants to see God do what God wants to do in the promised land. He is moving and he's actioning. Everybody else, their desire is muted. It's small. It's not big enough to provoke them to leave the pomegranate tree to actually go do something that might change the scenario of what is happening in Israel. Okay? So now, just for a second, all right, I want to jump out of this story in 1 Samuel 14, and I want to take us to Acts chapter 16. You can turn there, you don't have to. But Acts chapter 16, we get this glimpse, this desire provokes action is so beautifully illustrated in the Apostle Paul. Okay, in Acts chapter 16, let me say this. I deeply desire cherry pie. I'm going to action towards it 10 times out of 10, okay? The Apostle Paul, what he desired above all things was he wanted to share Jesus with people who had never heard about him, and he wanted to plant churches in places where there were no churches, right? He wanted to see people come to Jesus, and he wanted a tangible, ongoing witness of Jesus, the local church, to erupt in every place that he went to. And he was so desirous of seeing those things happen that he was like a bundle of energy and activity, just moving all over the place, right? He didn't have to have God like put this thing in front of him and say, hey, Paul, here's what I need you to do today. I know you don't feel like it, but here's what you got. God doesn't have to coerce him. God doesn't have to guilt him. Paul just gets up and he wants to do it, right? So I want us to see this in Acts chapter 16, verse 6, right? And they, this is Paul and his missionary team, and they went through the region of Phrygia and Galatia, right? They're moving. There's this bias for action there, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. Okay, so Paul wakes up one day and he says, hot dog, I want to share Jesus and plant churches. We're going to Asia, guys. Come on. And then Paul just starts leading his team and they're going to Asia, right? Just bias for action. What does God have to do? God's like, whoa, stop. Hold on, Paul. Stop. You're not supposed to go to Asia. Hold on. And then after that, what does Paul do? Verse 7. And okay, so he's not going to Asia. Then verse 7, and when they came to Mysia, they attempted to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus did not allow them. Right, so Paul says, all right, God, you're not letting me go into Asia. Look at the map. Bithynia, come on, guys, that's where we're going, right? Bias for action, share Jesus, plant churches. They're going to Bithynia, and the Spirit of God has to say, whoa, Paul, whoa, stop, ho, hold up. That's not where you're supposed to go, right? Paul's just moving, because his desire is just compelling action. Right? In verse 8, so passing by Mysia, they went down to Troas. Well, it just keeps moving, right? Verse 9, and a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia was standing there, urging him and saying, come over to Macedonia and help us, end quote. Verse 10,
And when Paul had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go on to Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. Right? This is awesome. You ever notice that it's easier to redirect an object that's in motion rather than to start an object in motion that is stagnant? Okay? Paul, for some reason, right, this is a guy that wrote a good bit of the New Testament, right? He is the apostle to the Gentiles. He might know and be closer to God than anybody else. And brother is just moving. And God is just trying to keep up, like trying to slow him down when he's going to the place he's not supposed to go. He's got to put the brakes on, close the door. The Spirit of God is hindering him. And then, right, and then finally he gets the vision and he redirects him to Macedonia. Redirecting an object in motion is a fairly easy thing to do, right? Jonathan is an object in motion because he's got a desire that is compelling him. Paul is an object in motion because he's got a desire that's compelling him, right? And God can redirect us, and I think he's happy to do that. But it's altogether different than taking the 600 warriors who are stagnant, who are couching, who are sitting underneath the pomegranate tree doing nothing, to try to get them moving when their desire level is so low that it doesn't want to move. It just takes a whole bunch to get those people moving, right? It's easier to redirect an object in motion than it is to get a stagnant object moving. Okay, now let's go back to 1 Samuel and let's continue on in the story. Jonathan and his armor bearer. Here we go, verse 6. We'll read all of verse 6, but the new material here is the second half. Jonathan said to the man who carried his armor, "Come, let us go over to the garrison of these uncircumcised." Then he says this, "It may be," excuse me, "it may be that the Lord will work for us, for nothing can hinder the Lord from saving by many or by few." Okay, the phrase there, "it may be that the Lord will work for us." I grew up reading the NIV, and then after the NIV, I moved on to the New American Standard Bible, and those Bibles both translated the "it may be that." They translated that as "perhaps," right? I love that word. Absolutely fascinating. Thank you, Keith. Fascinating word. That Jonathan says, perhaps, like let's go pick a fight with the Philistines. We're outmanned and we're outgunned. The topography is imposing. It's probably nighttime, right? It's not looking good. Looking like a scary action movie. He says, let's go do this thing because perhaps the Lord will work for us, right? I'm really curious about why he uses that word and the fact that he does use that word, right? Because Jonathan could have said, armor bearer, check it out. Let's go pick a fight with those guys because I am almost 100% certain that the Lord is going to work for us. We're going to beat them. He doesn't say that. He could have said, all right, armor bearer, let's go. We're going to go pick a fight with them. Everybody else is hanging out doing nothing. We're going because that's who we are. That's what we do because we love God. We want to see him move. Let's go over there. And there is a really good chance that the Lord will work for us. He doesn't say that. He says, armor bearer, me and you, we're going. Perhaps the Lord will work. I take perhaps to be 50-50. Flip a coin. Meaning we're going to go pick a fight. Maybe we win. Maybe we lose. 50-50. Halfsies, right? That's kind of how I take the perhaps there, right? Now, there is so much that we have to glean from that. We need to take that perhaps the Lord will work, and like a sponge, We probably could just spend the next 6 months just wringing that sucker out and just letting that wash over us. We're going to dig into it this week, and we'll see where we go from here, right? But let's just wring this out for a second, right? I'm gonna draw some word equations here on the board. Here's the equation that Jonathan and his armor bearer are working from. Action plus uncertainty equals risk. Okay? So this is what's going on here. Jonathan says, let's go. Action. Let's go pick a fight.
It's not supposed to be like this in the promised land. Let's go act. And then he says, because perhaps there's some uncertainty there. Maybe he will show up. Maybe he won't. Maybe God will provide a way out. Maybe he'll deliver. Maybe he won't. Let's action with plus uncertainty, right? Meaning that everything that Jonathan and his armor bearer are doing, it's risky. This is a risky venture that the outcome is not decided before they step out. They have no idea if they're going to wake up tomorrow morning or not, okay? But that doesn't stop them from what? From actioning. Action plus uncertainty equals risk. That's what Jonathan and his armor bearer are all about. Now, this is not the equation that many of us like to run with, right? This is not the equation that we want to spend our lives in. Let me do some algebra here, right? And I slept through first period algebra as a ninth grader. I never recovered, right? So check my math here. But here's what I know, right? I'm gonna give us a new equation that we're more comfortable with. What you do to one side of the equation, you have to do to the other. So we're going to subtract risk here, which means we need to subtract it over here. We need to subtract uncertainty here, all right? And we got to bring these things over, which gives us a new equation, right? This is the one that we like. Action minus risk, right? Because that's what happens. Equals, and then when you take uncertainty and you negate it, two negatives, what do they do? What do two negatives make? They make a positive, right? You guys are awesome. So action minus risk equals certainty, right? Isn't that how kind of we like to live our lives? We're willing to take action. We just want to make sure that there's no risk involved in said action, meaning we want to make sure it's a sure thing. And then what that does is that puts us into a place of certainty, and we are comfortable there, and we thrive there, and we like to be in a place of certainty. Now, if you are looking for certainty, then you ought not to follow Jesus. I'm going to qualify that in a little bit, but for right now, I just want to mess with you, and you're going to let me. If you want to follow Jesus, this cannot be your equation, because this is not the life that he leads us into. If you want to follow Jesus, you better get real used to action plus uncertainty equals risk, right? And I want to say this. All of the greats through thousands of years who have followed God closely, they've all had to learn this. All of them. Let me give you a couple examples, right? You're going to think I'm a heretic until you don't. You won't hear in a moment. But I don't care if you do right now. That's fine. We'll work our way there, okay? John the Baptist. There's a point in the New Testament where John the Baptist is in prison. King Herod, nasty individual. History tells us what a terrible person he was. He's sitting in prison under Herod because he's offended Herod. While he's in prison, here's what John does. He takes some of his disciples and he sends them out. He says, hey, go find Jesus and ask Jesus if he's the one, the Messiah, or if we're supposed to be waiting for somebody else. Why in the world does John the Baptist ask that question? Because John the Baptist was cousins with Jesus. John the Baptist has been hearing since he was yay tall that his cousin Jesus was indeed the Messiah. He'd heard stories about the virgin birth, not just from his Aunt Mary and Uncle Joseph, but from his mother, whom he deeply trusts. Because one time, Mary, right, when John was in the womb and Jesus was in the womb, Mary walks down the driveway and John's mom said, hey, John, you were still in my womb and you leapt like crazy because we knew the Messiah was coming, right? He'd been hearing these stories for years. He baptizes Jesus. He knows that he's the Messiah. Why is he now at a certain point saying, are you the Messiah or are you not? Well, I think it's because of this. Because in the moments when John is in prison, he's feeling this equation, not this one. He's feeling a certain measure of uncertainty. He's feeling the weight of the risk that comes from being inside of Herod's prison. And it doesn't feel very good, right? And so John is thinking the same way that we do. He's thinking, hey, Jesus, if you're really the Messiah, if you're the king, if you're the power broker and you're stronger than Herod, then I shouldn't be here. I shouldn't be behind bars. I shouldn't be feeling the threats in the anger and the hostility of Herod. You should put him in his place. Break me out of here. That's what you do, right? And then Jesus sends word back and says, tell John this, right? The blind receive sight, the lame are healed, right? This is what I'm doing. Heck yes, I'm the Messiah. And you're going to stay in prison. And both of those things are true, right? This is risky, John the Baptist. This is a risky venture, right? And then ultimately, what happens to John the Baptist? Well, he's feeling uncertainty, he's feeling the risk, and it's well-founded because Herod kills him. He dies. That was his end. It was a risky venture indeed. He lost his life. Consider the disciples for a second, right? The disciples. History tells us, and this is not from the scriptures, this is what legend, history tells us, that 11 of the 12 disciples, Judas out, Matthias in, but 11 of those 12 disciples died a martyr's death. Okay? Now, I don't know, maybe after the resurrection, after Pentecost, when the Spirit of God comes, maybe they're thinking, woo, the kingdom has arrived. Now we're going to act minus risk. We've got certainty. The kingdom is coming. Everything's going to be great. Well, at some point, when first disciple dies, second disciple, third, fourth, you get up to around 8, 9, 10 disciples. If you're number 10 or 11 left on the list, you're no longer living down here anymore. Because you've heard the stories about your brothers, about what's going down. Now you're firmly embedded here that you know that every action that you take, every city you go to, every leader you talk to, that there is uncertainty regarding the outcome of what's going to go down. That there's risk associated with it because everybody else is dying. There's a good chance I might die too. And indeed, many of them were, right? Esther. When Esther steps into the court of Esther, Xerxes. Yes, when Esther steps in and does that thing and says, hey, what are you doing with my people? She knows, right? She's feeling uncertainty. She knows there's risk. She might die. But praise the Lord, it didn't take no risk and certainty for her to do the thing that she did, right? So I say this again. The greats who have followed God for thousands of years have had to learn the difference that we are not invited into this equation with Jesus. We're invited into this one where there is great uncertainty and there is great risk. Now, here's what I want to say. You're going to continue to think I'm a heretic. At some point, you will not, and then we'll all be good, okay? But I want to say this. This is the cultural infusion that I feel like I want to start turning the dial up in and among us as a community of God's people. Here's how we need to turn this dial up. Are you ready for this? Here we go. Failure must become an option for us. I'm going to say that again. Failure must become an option for us as followers of Jesus. Otherwise, we are not daring greatly enough. Right? Let me give you an example of this, just so you don't think I'm crazy here. Let's take two evangelists. I want you to tell me which one you want on your team, right? I'm going to describe them both. Evangelist number one. Shares Jesus with 1,000 people. That's a lot of people. 950 of them say, no, thank you. 50 of them say, yes, I want Jesus. And they bow the knee and they receive the gift. Okay? His failure rate, this evangelist's failure rate, is 95%. Now, if you're a baseball player and you bat 5%, you're getting cut from the team. You are a failure if you're a baseball player batting 5, right? Not a good batting average. If you're in school and you every test that you take, if you're missing 95% of the questions, you are not progressing on to the next layer of school. You're not making it to the next round, right? You're stuck because you will be labeled a failure. Now let's compare this evangelist, right? Shares with 1,000. 50 say yes. That's a 5% success rate, 95% failure rate. Let's compare that with evangelist number two, who shares Jesus with 2 people, and hot dog, he's 2 for 2, right? Both of the people that he shares Jesus with embrace Jesus, and they believe the good news. That's 100%, Okay? If you're a baseball player and you're batting 1,000, right? You're batting 1,000 in baseball, you're hitting 100%, you're the greatest of all time. You are, right? You are revered. You're like beyond Michael Jordan status. You're an icon for the centuries to come. It's impossible in baseball, right? If in school, if every test you take, if you get 100%, right, you're going magna cum laude, right? You're getting scholarships. You're awesome. You're, in terms of percentages, 95% failure, 5% success. This person, 100% success, 0% failure, right? Now, which evangelist do you want on your team? Which do you want? Because I will tell you, 10 times out of 10, I want this guy. This is the guy that I want, right? He's biased for action. He's moving. He's not waiting for action minus risk. He's not waiting for certainty that the other person, oh, of course, they're in a place, they're going to say yes. I'm looking for this guy, this girl, who's willing to action in the face of uncertainty, who's willing to embrace risk, right? I take the 50 people who choose Jesus at a 95% failure rate. I take these 50, that evangelist, I take that over the 100% success with 2. Are you with me? Are you gonna, if we're choosing teams on the playground, I'm guessing that you're choosing the same guy, right? Same girl. We're choosing the same. Let me put it in a different context here, right? Failure must become an option for us. Consider, suppose that one of us decides, here's what you feel like the Lord is calling you to do. You feel like you go to the abortion clinic, and you feel like God's called you to stay there all day. And you just have conversations with women coming in. You're not that. That's not who we are. That's not who Jesus raises. But you're coming alongside women. You're loving them. You're gracious. You're kind. You're patient, right? You were there, and you are deeply empathetic because that's how God treated you, and that's how he treats us, right? So you're there in the parking lot, and all day long, 100 women come by. And you engage them in conversation. You say, I just want to let you know, I feel like the Lord has put it on my heart that I will do anything that I can to support you and to help you keep this baby. I will come alongside. I will provide resources. I will provide babysitting. Whatever I can do, I will help support you if you choose to have your baby. If you do not want to keep your baby with my support, then I want to let you know that I will adopt your child, and you can come and hang out and be a part of Christmas, part of their birthday. I will invite them into my home. I will raise this child with you or for you. I don't care, but I will do that, right? You take one person that does that entire day. If out of 100 people she talks to, if 99 mothers say, no, thank you, leave me alone. But if one person says, yes, I will do that. I've changed my mind. I'm keeping this baby, right? Which of us would say that woman who is making that her day mission, who of us would say that you're a failure? Because 99 women said no, you failed, right? None of us would say that because she saved one. That's miraculous. That's incredible. That woman's a hero for doing that and saving one, right? Failure must become an option for us, or we will never step in to doing the good that God has called us to be about as his people, right? Now, here is why risk is a matter of perspective, right? I feel like as a church, we need to turn up the dial on our riskiness, right? Perhaps. Let's go pick a fight and let's see what happens. Perhaps. Let's go share Jesus here. Maybe he'll show up. Perhaps. Let's go to the abortion clinic and we'll see if we can rescue some. Perhaps. Fill it in for whatever you feel like God has put on your heart to do. Here, I feel like we need to turn up the dial on risk. But let me say this. Risk is a matter of perspective, okay? I want to admit that. Risk, being risky is a matter of perspective because eternity is a really long time, right? The risks filled with uncertainty that we take are, in the grand scope of eternity, put in a new kind of a context for us, right? Which means that it's not a bad bet for the Apostle Paul or for John the Baptist or for Esther or for the disciples to risk a few of their years or a few dollars or a few of their God-given giftings on a risk that they think is in the realm of what Jesus is about doing. right? To lose a few years, to lose a few dollars, to miss out on a few things, risking or daring greatly to see the kingdom of God come, to see Jesus lifted and made known, it's not really a big deal. It's kind of a sure thing. Or let me put it like this. Let's say that Jonathan, armor bearer, let's go, let's pick a fight. We don't know how the story ends right now. I'm not going to tell you. You can read it, but I'm not going to tell you. But let's just assume for a second that Jonathan and his armor bearer go, they pick the fight. Perhaps the Lord will show up. 50-50, I don't know. Let's say they pick a fight and they get obliterated, right? They die within the first 5 seconds of the fight. Is Jonathan a failure at that point? Would any of us say, Jonathan, you're the loser. Yeah, the real winners are hanging out underneath the pomegranate tree doing nothing, right? Would anybody say that? I wouldn't, right? And here's the experiential difference of each of them. The pomegranate sitters are still stagnating doing nothing, but as soon as Jonathan and his armor bearer lose their life, they step right into victory that they've never experienced before in their lives. Right? It looks like the Philistines have just killed them, but then on the other side of that, they immediately become more alive than they've ever been in their entire life. Is that risky? I don't know. Kind of not. Because they're winning in a way that they've never experienced winning before. Right? So for the disciples that lost their lives, for John the Baptist that lost his life, their seemingly tragic end isn't tragic at all. It's part of the all-out victorious effort of the kingdom of God to bring its sway into a fallen and broken world, right? On the other side of their death, they experience immediate life. And the same is true with us. That's why we have to qualify even using the word risk. Because everything we do is put in the context of Jesus' victory. And even when we die, oh boy, we've just won. We've just won. Here's what I want to say to us this morning. I just want to let this simmer out there among us. And again, there's no guilt here. There's no coercion. I'm not saying go out there and do something now, right? Here, I feel like we need to turn the dial up as a church community. And we need to begin living our lives more and more and more in the realm of perhaps. It may be that the Lord will deliver us. Perhaps the Lord will work on our behalf. Let's go try that thing. Is God going to show up? I don't know. He doesn't give us certainty about many things other than the fact that we're his and we're going to be with him forever and that he loves us, right? He does give us certainty on some things, but regarding the outcome of the things that we do, we oftentimes have zero certainty. But who cares? Let's just go try some things because perhaps the Lord will move. He may save by many or by few. He's able to. It's up to him whether he wants to or not. Gotta turn that dial up. More Jonathan, more armor bearer, more perhaps the Lord, and less stagnant, waiting for certainty, fearful, just camping out, enjoying the pomegranates. We need to turn up the dial regarding our bias for action to do good, recognizing that things may not go how we scripted it. But I'm not going to see you as a failure. And we're going to choose not to see each other as failures when we try stuff and it doesn't work out. No, we're victors and we're moving. We're acting and just seeing what the Lord wants to bless and what he wants to do. So everything that we do is part of the victory that Jesus has already claimed and will stand forever and we will enjoy forever. So I'll say this again, it's time for us to start turning up the dial of risk, okay? And I just want to let you know, I've been having some conversations with some folks here just the last month and a half, and they're risky conversations, and nothing brings me alive more than those conversations, right? Right, perhaps the Lord, .. right? I just, man, being around those kind of people, it just gets my crank turned, right? It just gets me pumped up. And what I'm saying is, in a year, 2, 5 years, I want that to be the flavor of this church, where we're just moving, right? Not getting bogged down in just the silly things that churches get bogged down in, because we're actually on mission, seeking to do good, and we're trusting him with some things, even to the point of laying our lives down, right? Even to that point, because we're still victorious. More victorious even in those moments. Right? We good? Am I still a heretic? Anybody? Okay, just checking. Just checking. Here's what we're going to do now. Band, come on up. We're going to sing a couple of songs. And as we're singing, you guys notice the large baptismal in the front of the church, which is unmistakable. We're gonna do some baptisms this morning. And yeah, I love that. I want to invite up, I know of three friends that are getting baptized. If you want to get baptized this morning because you've received the gift of Jesus and you're just ready to just make it happen, and you're not sure how you're going to get home in the cold clothes, I don't care. You come too, right? But the three that I know are getting baptized, Dave, Josh, and Chris, come on up here. Why don't you guys give them a hand? Yeah. Wherever you're at, come on up. Come on up, guys. There's Chris. There's David. Okay, they're coming. Guys, thanks. So it's an honor. Baptism is a public demonstration of that which Jesus has already done for us, right? That you go down into the water, and that symbolizes the fact that in Christ, right? New Testament says we are in Christ, that in Christ we went down into the grave with him, right? And that's to go under the water. And under the waters, right, in the grave, that's where Jesus takes all of our sin, all of our rebellion, all of our dysfunction, all of our nastiness, and he takes it upon him. He deals with it there, right? On the cross, in the grave, he takes care of it. And then, right, and then after he's finished with that, then Jesus bursts out of the grave 3 days later, right? And we're in Christ, and that's where the New Testament says now we are raised to life with him, right? A new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. Where's the old? Well, the old's in the grave. Jesus took care of it. That's not you anymore. You're the new. He did it. And this is a public demonstration that that is already true of you guys. That you were in Jesus, in his death, in his resurrection. And so we are pumped to share that and to celebrate that with you guys. So as the band's going to start singing. We're going to baptize. I just have two questions for you guys. And just in unison, you can answer. But here are the questions. Question number one. Have each of you received the beautiful gift of Jesus, the washing of your sins, and the adoption into his family? Have you received that gift? And do you guys desire to follow Jesus as your King and your Lord for the remainder of your days? Based upon that public profession of faith, we all heard it. We're going to baptize you. All right, let's do it.